A reading from the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew 18, verses 23 through 33. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Please be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" May the living word of God speak to us through these ancient words of Scripture.
May the grace and peace of our brother and teacher and Lord Jesus be with us, not just this day, but all our days. The parable from Matthew's gospel that Mark just read is widely considered and accepted to be about primarily, if not only, forgiveness and mercy. Specifically, the forgiveness and mercy that God extends to us and that subsequently God expects us to offer each other. And there's a good reason why that theme is the widely accepted one for this particular story in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, it is linked to a couple of verses that come before it where Peter and Jesus have a conversation specifically about forgiveness. And at the end of the parable, as Matthew presents it, in the last two verses as Matthew presents it, Jesus explicitly says it's about forgiveness. He has the king throwing the first servant into prison until that servant can pay off all his debts. And then Jesus says, that's what God's going to do to us too if we don't forgive each other the way God forgives us. The only problem is that many scholars believe that the parable as Jesus originally told it was neither linked to those earlier verses about the conversation between Peter and Jesus, nor did it include those last two verses. That the parable as Jesus originally told it was simply the part that Mark read. The other thing scholars point out is that Jesus in general was not the kind who tied up his stories in nice, neat, easily understandable bows directed at clearly discernible single issues of faith. Jesus told open-ended parables. Open-ended parables that were intended to generate, to elicit, to spark conversation and question and debate about faith in general from a variety of angles. Jesus' parables were left open-ended. And so while this parable can certainly be seen from the angle of forgiveness, it can also be seen from other angles related to faith. One of those angles being justice. A story about justice. And that is because, first off, that word owed that we see several times in the passage, that word owed in the Greek that the Gospels were originally written in can also be translated and is also frequently translated as wrongs, offenses, crimes. Secondly, many scholars also believe that the debts that the first and second servant accumulated were due to criminal activity. One mind-bogglingly large and the other relatively small. From that angle, this parable can be seen as one that is about payback, about who payback is demanded from and who it is not in a society, about the kind and amount of payback that is expected for wrongdoing in a society. It is estimated that there are currently 2 million people in federal and state prisons in the United States, more than any other nation on the planet. 500,000 more than what is officially documented for China, even though China has 5 times the number of people that we do. Now, granted, most human rights organizations say that the number of people actually imprisoned in China is far more than what is officially documented. But still, we have 5% of the world's population, but 25% of the world's officially imprisoned. In 1972, there were less than 300,000 people in federal and state prisons in this country, which means that in 4 decades, that number has risen 700%, while our population as a whole has only risen 50%. So who are these people? Who is this mass of humanity that we have decided must be imprisoned for their wrongdoings? Well, while we might reasonably think that the vast majority of these people have committed violent offenses, over 90% of those incarcerated in federal institutions and over 60% in state institutions are there because they have been convicted of what are considered in our legal code non-violent crimes. A significant percentage of those related to individual drug use or possession of small amounts of narcotics. We have imprisoned those nonviolent offenders despite the fact that prison time as payback is considered to be extremely ineffective, extremely unhelpful for either the person or the society as a whole. That in fact, prison time as payback for nonviolent offenses in all likelihood does a lot more harm than it does good for the welfare of the society. Harmful how? Well, for one thing, those who do prison time for nonviolent offenses are at an extremely, extremely reduced likelihood of being able to secure decent part-time or full-time employment because of that prison record. Those incarcerated for nonviolent offenders place a greater strain, they place increased strain on their families, which in turn creates even greater strain on the society as a whole. On the society as a whole, in terms of the financial and time resources that are necessary to keep those family situations from completely imploding. Then, of course, there is the fact that when you do prison time, you lose certain rights in a society. Perhaps the most important being the right to vote. In every state in the country, except Maine and Vermont, if you do time in prison, you are restricted from the right to vote for a varying number of years. In the case of Kentucky, Virginia, and Florida, the rest of your life years. You add all of that together, and it seems that prison is a lot more than just payback for a debt owed to society. It seems that prison, in the case of nonviolent offenses, is a lot more like turning around and trying to choke the life out of somebody, like the second servant does to the first. The first servant does to the second in Jesus' story. Okay, so that's one thing. Who are these people? Secondly, they are far more likely than not to be people of color. People of color. Even though, statistically, it is widely believed that in the case of at least drug use and possession, whites are statistically equal to people of color in the degree to which they participate in those things. The result of that, in many cases, is that entire communities, people of color, come to become extremely distrustful of law enforcement and our judicial system. Something that isn't good for the community or for the dedicated people who work in law enforcement. Thirdly, those people are poor people. Statistically, the poor are far more likely to go to prison for their wrongdoings than the non-poor. Now, all of that data and considerations may sound like so much soft on crime, let's everybody hold hands and sing kumbaya nonsense. But all that data and considerations that I just presented to you comes from a recent article in the American Conservative magazine. Many people of liberal and conservative persuasion alike agree on the harm that payback through prison time causes for a large majority of those who are incarcerated in this country, especially in light of the fact that what we know is that things like substance abuse treatment and community service benefit us as a whole much more. Now, let me be perfectly clear about this. I am in no way suggesting that those who commit wrongdoings, those who commit nonviolent wrongdoings, should just be let go, that there should be no payback for nonviolent offenses. Not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that as people of faith, shouldn't we be at least concerned at the amount and the kind of payback that we demand from that large a number of our people, especially in light of the amount and kind of payback that we demand from others in our society who commit other types of wrongdoings? A few weeks ago, I saw where one of the leading financial institutions in this country and in the world, in fact, ended up paying a total of $20 billion in fines for a series of wrongdoings that they committed last year. $20 billion in fines. There's justice for you, right? Justice is certainly done in that case. Or is it, really? Is it compared to the folks we were just talking about? Yes, that $20 billion in fines were paid, but not a single leader in that institution or any of the people directly involved with any of those wrongdoings either spent a single day in jail, was convicted of a crime, or was even charged with a crime. Not a single leader or person involved in those wrongdoings in that institution was required at any point to even admit to wrongdoing in a court of law. At the same time, none of that $20 billion came out of the pockets of any of those leaders or people who carried out those wrongdoings. Not a dime. All came out of company reserve. And not only that, the head of that institution, a couple of weeks ago, he got a 75% pay raise. This year, he will make $20 million in base salary. $20 million. Even though analysts and criminal law professors, analysts of all kinds, are very clear that those wrongdoings on the part of that institution cause an enormous amount of harm to an enormous number of people throughout the world. In Christian ethics, there are certain characteristics that are identified as representing a just society, the level to which a society is just. For a society to be just in Christian ethics, there need to be four things present, four P's present for ease of memory. The first characteristic is probity. In other words, fairness. Fairness. The law and the justice system must apply to all the same. The second P is proportionality. Proportionality. The payback must fit the offense. It must be appropriate to the severity of the offense to the society in general. The third P is that the justice system must be protective. It must protect the powerless from abuse at the hands of the powerful. And lastly, the fourth P is that the system must be palliative. Or, in other words, restorative. It must provide for the opportunity for the offender to be reintegrated into the society once payback has been fulfilled. The truth of the matter is that as a society, we fall short of that standard in a number of ways, and in a number of occasions. Far, far too many to suit God's expectations for us. Far too often, we are like the characters in Jesus' parable. Far too often, we are the king who turns to the powerful, the one who has accumulated these enormous amounts of debts from enormous crime. And despite the fact that we may threaten them in the end, we basically let them go free. While at the same time, we are far too often the first servant in the story, in that we turn around and we demand that those who commit much lesser offenses in degree and in the extent of the harm they cause, we demand that they pay back everything and more. That is not a just society. And at least at the end of the story, as it is believed to have been originally told by Jesus, the king at least asks a question. He questions the legitimacy of that. Shouldn't you have shown a little bit of mercy since I showed it to you? Jesus calls us to do the same. He calls us to question the legitimacy, the validity of that kind of a system. But not just question it, but challenge it and work to change it. Because throughout the Bible and in the Christian tradition, at or near the top of God's list of the attributes of a good and faithful society is justice. Joy and I have a mutual friend. We have a mutual friend who we met a few years ago through our outreach efforts. He will remain nameless. He will remain nameless partly because he did prison time. He went to prison for a few years because of two nonviolent offenses that he carried out in conjunction with each other at the same time. He's been out for a few years now. He is a person of color, comes from a dirt poor background, and an incredibly dysfunctional family. But I have never heard him even once blame what happened to him on any of that. He has done nothing but take full blame and responsibility for his actions and for the payback that was required of him. But our friend is a frustrated friend nowadays. He is frustrated because he has been unable in the years since he fulfilled his payback to secure a decent part-time or full-time job, even though he possesses a skill that is in great demand in the food service industry. See, he insists on being honest about his past. And as soon as he is, he goes from, "When can you start?" to, "Oh, I'm sorry, we don't have anything open just yet." He is also frustrated because in a nation where the vast majority of us do not choose to vote in the vast majority of elections, he would like to vote, and he still cannot. He is frustrated by those things, and he wants to know why. Why, if prison time was, as he was told, the payback for the debt that he owed to society, why, if that payback has been fulfilled, he continues to pay and pay again. Like I said, he has never blamed anyone else for what happened to him but himself. But not long ago, he asked me that question. Why? Why is payback still being demanded from me? And the truth is, I didn't have a valid moral or ethical or spiritual or Christian answer to give him. He wasn't angry about it, though. But I sure was.